"Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I speak to you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen." I wish to begin by expressing a word of gratitude to your dean for his kind invitation to participate in the Snell Lectures, to the Anglican Foundation for the generous financial support of the lectures, to the cathedral staff for their warm hospitality, and then lastly to my colleague from the north side of Hoskin Avenue, Dean Christopher Britton, who delivered an insightful and moving lecture on Friday night. Our exchanges have helped me to get a better measure of the Canadian church and how God may be calling us to a mustard seed, to be mustard seed agents in Jesus' kingdom mission. I think that part of the reason that we were asked to take part in the lectures is because of our academic backgrounds, and so I hope you will not mind if I take a more academic approach to the familiar text of this morning's reading from the Gospel. There, Jesus quotes a verse taken from the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5, which he calls the greatest commandment. It is, in fact, a verse that is repeated twice every day by observing Jews, and it is often called the Shema after the opening Hebrew word, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now, it has been said that all the world's laws could be boiled down into 10 commandments, and that even these can be reduced to two fundamental precepts, love for God and love for neighbor. These commandments are inexhaustibly broad in their application and unfathomably deep in their meaning. Jesus says that everything in the law and the prophets hangs on them. There is no situation too complicated that they cannot give guidance, no circumstance so dark that they cannot shed light. Archaic though they be, these verses are anything but irrelevant, and there is not a Christian among us who could not benefit by meditating upon them. In the brief time we have at our disposal this morning, I want to explore with you what lies behind four key words which make up this great commandment. The words love, heart, soul, and strength. Now, it must be acknowledged at the start that we shall quickly find ourselves in trouble if we attempt to apply contemporary Western meanings to these ancient words. Take the word love, for instance. We normally associate the word with an emotion or a sentiment. It is the feeling that parents are supposed to have for their children and which married couples are supposed to have for one another. Love is widely regarded as a spontaneous passion, one, unfortunately, that more or less comes and goes as it pleases. When we use the word love in the church to refer to religious devotion, it can carry much of the same meaning. If we say that someone loves God, it indicates that God is the object of a burning desire, or that the worshiper displays affection for God in adoring words and earnest deeds. A game played in some quarters is to take snippets from Christian worship songs and secular love songs and see if the hearer can distinguish between the two. There is a fundamental problem with this way of understanding the command to love God, however. For note that it is just that, a command. If love is an emotion, how can it be compelled? Feelings are natural responses that cannot be mustered, as anyone who has tried to feel happy or sorry can testify. Well, a look at the book of Deuteronomy will quickly reveal that it is a legislative work. Scholars call it a covenant document, and it is not unlike a modern-day treaty. Now, the interesting thing to note is that we have a number of treaty documents which have survived from ancient Mesopotamia. These contracts describe the relationship between the king and the people he has recently conquered. And what do you think the newly defeated subjects are commanded to do in their pact? Well, listen to this inscription dating from about 672 BC, which contains the text of the Assyrian king Esarhaddon's treaty with the king of Tyre. And here I'm quoting. "You shall love Ashurbanipal, the great crown prince designate, son of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, your lord, and you shall love him like yourselves." Well, what is this kind of love? Well, the answer is that it is more akin to what we mean by loyalty. The king of Assyria was not asking his subjects to cherish him. He was expecting them to obey his laws and not curry the favor of any other kings, for this would be treasonous. So this is what is at the root of God's command to love him. God is not demanding that we feel affection and fondness, though we may feel that. God is asking us rather for our loyalty and our obedience. Does God take the top priority in our lives? Are we inclined to seek God's will before our own? Indeed, it is loyalty to which Jesus refers when he says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." But with what are we to be loyal? What are the instruments of our obedience? The great commandment goes on to say that we should love God with all our heart. Once again, it's necessary that we do a bit of spiritual anatomy. Of course, today we know that the heart is a physical organ which pumps blood through the circulatory system. It's also used metaphorically as the seat of our affections, such as when we say, "I love you with my whole heart." In the Old Testament, the word heart, levav, is one of the commonest words, occurring some 850 times with a variety of meanings. Although there are circumstances where the heart is said to feel emotion, it is chiefly the organ of human reason. My favorite story illustrating this is the story of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal was a fool, which is what the word Nabal means in Hebrew. And when he learned the shocking truth that his stupidity was going to ruin him, the Bible says that his heart died within him. He became like a stone. We may think that this is the Bible's way of saying that Nabal kicked the proverbial bucket. But the next verse informs us that about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So apparently, Nabal had not died the first time, but had suffered something like a massive stroke. So we might more properly understand the heart to be what we call the mind. Solomon prayed to God, "Give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." The heart, you see, is where insight is formed. It is the organ of our memory, our thinking, our reflecting, our judging, our discriminating. It is the seat of our wills, for it is where we make our decisions. As the writer of the Proverbs observes, "In their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." So we are beginning to see that Jesus' great command is a call to be loyal to God in all of our decisions and in the acts of our wills. But what about this matter of the soul? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul," says Jesus. What is the soul anyway? Is it the shadowy form that inhabits our bodies while on this earthly pilgrimage, but which breaks free at death? Is it our spirit, our essence, or personality, as we may mean when we say, "She's a sweet old soul"? This word, nephesh, is also used a great many times in the Old Testament, at least 755 times, and it can mean a variety of things, such as living being, or self, or even person. Originally, however, the word for soul appears to have meant literally throat. We see this connection in many places in the Old Testament where the soul is linked with food. One example is found in the story of the Exodus when the Israelites complained to Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and our souls detest this miserable food. By extension, this word came to refer to that aspect of human nature which desires and yearns. As the deer longs for flowing streams, writes the psalmist, so my soul longs for you, O God. Thus, the human soul is manifest in our appetites and in our aspirations, in our lusts and in our longings. And when you think about it, these things are very revealing about who we are. I was taught once that in the medieval period, if you wanted to get to know somebody, you did not ask, who are you, or what do you do, but you would ask, what do you love? Well, we tried to explain a little bit about the meaning of the concepts of love and heart and soul in the Old Testament. Based on our study, we might paraphrase the great commandment in this way. Pay attention, Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall be loyal to the Lord your God with all your mind and with all your desires. There's just one word left in this commandment, and it is a word that Jesus leaves out in Matthew's telling. It is the word strength. Scholars debate the question of whether this is because Matthew was using a variant Greek translation of the book of Deuteronomy, or whether Jesus simply neglected to use the term. It is a term that's included in the other gospel renderings of this account. Whatever the reason, the word is difficult to translate, for the word isn't really a noun like heart and soul, but it is actually an intensifying adverb meaning very. Literally, it could be translated with all your muchness, but most translate it with all your strength or with all your might. Most scholars agree that it modifies the previous two terms of heart and soul, indicating that God wants the whole of our hearts and souls. So, my friends, forget tithing. God does not want only 10% of who we are. God wants us completely. God requires the total dedication of our minds and ambitions. This is a fitting note, I think, on which to conclude. The greatest of all commandments is just as pertinent today as it was in antiquity. In the Old Testament world, there were many gods from which to choose, and the same is true for us. The idols of health, wealth, freedom, and happiness all clamor for attention and exclusive devotion, and our own hearts and souls are at stake. If we are at all serious about following Jesus, we must pray that our every thought and appetite is directed to God. And if we do, and he answers our prayer, we shall find in God the satisfaction of every human longing. So let us hear afresh God's command today. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O St. James Cathedral. Hear, O follower of Jesus Christ. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love him with all you've got. Amen.